Good morning. It's great to see you all. Now, I'm sure there are people out here I haven't met. My name is Austin Puckett. I'm the student minister here, and I have been for just over a year now. I'm married to Katie, who's sitting over there, and we have a one-year-old now named Annie. She just turned one this last week, so I felt like I had to mention it. Yeah, very proud of her. But with that, we have a wonderful text today that we get to dive into, continuing through Genesis. It is Genesis chapter 10. So if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis 10. It'd be easier for you to follow along, but we do have it up on the screen as I read through it. So let's read through it, and then we'll talk about it. Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathruzim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the son of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to the genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Genesis 10 is, well, it's wonderful. There are a lot of names in there. Now, Genesis 10 can be a little difficult, right? We've endured one before. We've gone through at least one, right? Or maybe a couple genealogies at this point. The way I'm understanding it, I think this might help us understand, again, the point of these, is it's like looking at Apple Maps zoomed all the way out so you can see the whole globe, or Google Earth if you use that. It's like this in a lot of ways. You can see the lay of the land. You can see what all is going on from a very high view. And this chapter gives us the origin of the nations, so it's even more like looking at Google Earth. And of course, nations have developed and changed and been established. They have disappeared even over millennia. But this is how God began them after the flood. So while Genesis 10 is like looking, zoomed out, and so we're going to get to see a lot going on, we are going to try to drop in, like street view, and take a closer look. We're going to try to get down in there and see the beauty that God has in his word. So this chapter begins with, these are the generations. You may recognize this word that Ryan's used before, is the Toledoth. And we know what this means. We've encountered it. It's a genealogy. In the book of Genesis, these kind of work like mile markers, like chapter divisions. They mark the ending of a new era so that a new one can begin. And indeed, this is a new era. I don't think we're surprised if we've remembered the last several weeks talking about a flood that destroyed the earth and killed all of mankind. This really is a new chapter, a complete renewal. As we've said a couple of times, Noah is a second Adam. No, he's not the final and true Adam. He is another Adam, and he is his sons. He and his sons must kind of start over with that mandate God gave them at creation to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They're starting from scratch. Now, this genealogy spans from post-flood all the way to Genesis 12. So it's not a lot of Genesis covered, but yet a lot of time goes by in just these couple of chapters. So even the events of this next chapter kind of take place in the midst of this lineage, we should understand. It's what comes next fits within this, and then we'll get to Genesis 12. But nonetheless, again, we want to go down into the foliage of it all and dig around, and as we do, I think we'll find some hidden gems that beautifully refract the rays of God's plan of redemption. Yes, even among a list of names and nations. Now, the main idea of Genesis 10, and when I'm saying main idea, I'm saying I think that this passage, which happens to be a chapter, overall, summarized, teaches this thing. The main idea, I believe, is this. The seed of the serpent festers through Ham. The seed of the serpent festers through Ham, but the seed of the woman through Shem shall bless all the nations. That's the direction I think we're going. We're seeing the seed of the serpent, so the lineage of the serpent who we saw in Genesis 3, and we saw him represented through Cain as well, and Bad Lamech and others. Now we see him kind of fester and grow and spread through Canaan, which we even learned about last week. But the seed of the woman, promised also in Genesis 3, through Shem, shall bless all of the nations, all of them. There are 3 points to the sermon. Number 1 is mankind fulfilling the mandate. Number 2, mankind violating the covenant. And number 3, God upholding the covenant. So let's start with point number 1, mankind fulfilling this mandate. If you look at just verse 1 again, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And this chapter shows us their sons and even where on earth these developing nations went over time. One scholar summarizes the vast spread of the peoples in this chapter like this. He said, they ranged to the north as far as the Caucasus Mountains, which is modern-day Georgia, Azerbaijan, and Russia, south into the Arabian Peninsula, east as far as the Iranian Plateau, and west at least as far as the Aegean, if not Spain. So this is a large space of land. Noah and his sons multiplied, and over some generations, the earth gradually was being filled. And even though we're seeing just this one part of the earth, the whole of the earth is in view, as we'll see more clearly. Now I should point out that this again, is not exhaustive of every single nation that came about. In fact, we see something incredible, really. Now, it's kind of hard to count up because there are some names of sons and some of the names are actually just nations. But we have counted up, scholars have counted up, and they take note that there are 70 nations in this chapter. 70 nations represented, which is important. At the very least, and I think this is what we're seeing, is this is a sign of a completeness. All the nations are in view. The whole earth is covered by these people from one man, Noah. Every single person, every people group, every ethnicity that we know today came from this one place. A completeness in this number. And the context zooms in on these nations that are most relevant to Israel, most relevant to the son, the seed of the woman through Shem. So we see Israel kind of at the center of this all, the land of Canaan, and it'll spread out from there. Now, when we consider what Genesis 10 means for redemption and for your individual life, we must recognize that, again, all nations are in view. When we talk about redemption, we don't have different gods in every nation. We don't have different versions of Jesus in every nation, but we serve one Lord and Savior, one Jesus, through one son of Noah. And he gives us salvation for all peoples. And as they obey this mandate to spread and fill the earth to be fruitful, I want us to dwell for a moment on how do we fulfill this? You know, we continue to have children if we are able in marriage. But more than this, this is how they are being faithful to God's command and being obedient. God commanded Adam to obey and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to stay within a right relationship with God. Noah was uniquely not given something in particular, right? The covenant with Noah is kept by God no matter what. Yet he is still given commands, things to do and to follow in order to have a right, well-functioning earth in societies. Israel was also commanded to keep the law of Moses, as you would see as you continue to read. David and his sons were commanded likewise to do the same when God had a covenant with them. All of these men were told to follow and obey God as we are as well, but something interesting happens with all of them. Adam, Noah, David, Abraham, they all sin. All of them. They all continually fail to obey and please the Lord. They have clear instructions, especially when they have 400 something laws, they have clear instructions, but they all fail. They all come up short. But the new covenant through Christ is different and it's better and it's perfect and it's amazing and it's our only hope. On one level, we do have obligations, right? If we're not in Christ, then your standard is essentially the same as Adam's and Noah's, to be obedient. But we continue to fail. But if you repent of your sins and trust on this Christ, the perfect head of the new covenant, then he fulfills it for you. If we believe in him, he fulfills the obligations that we fail to do. This is a good and perfect covenant that we look forward to even as we see Noah and his sons doing what God told them to do. So today for us, I want you to reflect. Have you turned from your sins? Have you given them all up? Have you trusted in Christ? Faith and repentance is the mandate for you if you want to live in glory with our Father. And if you trust him, you literally cannot fail because salvation is in his hands. He does not lose his sheep. He does not lose salvation. He will hold you fast. He will not let you go. Nothing can separate you from his love. That's what's promised in this new covenant that we are foreseeing even here in this list of names. But now let's go to our second point, and we'll see how mankind violates the covenant, how they disobey God is another way to say this. Look down at verse 6. We'll read a few of these verses to remind ourselves. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'aman, Sabteka, the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. If we go down, we see his kingdom expands really far. These are the sons of Ham. They probably sound familiar, especially those first few names you see in verse 6. Especially if you're familiar with the Bible, right? You see Cush, you see Egypt a lot. In fact, if you just know modern-day geography, I hope you've heard of Egypt. Canaan is frequently mentioned. If you were here last week, you heard a lot about Cain, the son of Ham, being cursed from Ham's sin. So these sound familiar, but I want us to have our attention on the fact that these nations are familiar because they're known as those nations and kingdoms that are conquered by Israel in their conquest of the Promised Land. They escape Egypt and eventually take the land of Canaan that God has promised to them. This means the curse on Canaan and Ham's sons will be fulfilled. We're seeing again, it will be fulfilled. This wasn't just a threat. This is really going to happen. God is really following through on his judgment. No one gets off the hook. Either God saves or he judges. And if he saves you by pouring out his wrath on his son. That's how God's justice works. There's no in-between as we see with the sons of Ham and Shem. But now let's kind of zoom in on Cush. Who is this Cush? His son is Nimrod. Nimrod gets a lot of attention in this chapter compared to the other names. Probably gets the most attention. And that makes sense. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now what does this mean? He was a mighty man. Well, it could mean a lot of things. He was probably very strong. Probably a lifter of sorts. He's probably a good warrior. He had kingdoms. It kind of seems to me like this Nimrod was a larger-than-life, powerful man. His reputation preceded him, went forth through the world. You might think of names like Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Attila the Hun, people that were fierce and had great kingdoms. Or in a modern sense, you might even think of someone like Elon Musk in the sense that he's accomplished incredible things and people know who he is all over the earth. Is this sort of fame that Nimrod had? And we see this further in verse 9. It was said of him. He had such a big reputation. There was a phrase about him. And it wasn't just any phrase. It says that he was a great hunter before the Lord. His audience, he was so great, his audience was said to be the Lord himself. This is about as high as someone could get. He was larger than life, this Nimrod. You can't get bigger than that. So it shouldn't surprise us that some historians, like Josephus, credit him as the mastermind of the Tower of Babel. After all, we see here, his kingdom began or the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and it goes on. Now, I'm not fully convinced that he is. I'm not saying he's not. I'm not convinced that's what it's telling us. It appears from Genesis 11 that the place was called Babel because of the tower event and the judgment upon the people. Right? We'll read that it is called Babel because God confused the languages. And so for his kingdom to begin at Babel means that would have already taken place. And so I think what probably happened was that there had been a few generations born. They had a common language. They decided to build, perhaps prompted by Nimrod. And God scattered them and confused their language. And then it would appear, and this is interesting, that Nimrod, in defiance of God, set up his kingdom in the very sight of the tower. What stunning arrogance this would be. I think that's what we're seeing. There is the Tower of Babel. God judges the world, and Nimrod says, I'm starting my kingdom here. Stunning sinfulness, arrogance. Sin can go so quickly and get at the root of all people. Now realize if we would look at the next chapter and you would look through the ages of all the sons as they're born, it would appear that Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have probably still been alive for the Tower of Babel event and the scattering. Shem lived 500 years and Peleg, his great-great-grandson, was born when he was about 300, which leaves a 200-year overlap. Such a horrific event occurred in front of the people that saw the earth destroyed. It might be hard to believe, but if we understand sin and our nature and our desire, our fleshly want to pursue sin, it shouldn't surprise us at all. Born into sin, if we give sin a foothold, it will rule us. We can't just avoid sin. We have to kill it and crush it. Don't let it grow and spread and fester. Are there any sins in your life that you are letting fester while you kind of just look away and ignore it? Kill it. Find the root and kill it. Rip it out. Now, it's no wonder that this man, this mighty man, is called Nimrod. It means rebellion. And rebel he did before the Lord. He was a rebel before the Lord. Regardless even of his role in the Tower Project, maybe he was the mastermind. He rebelled against the Lord God and consequently helps us to see something fundamental about God. The life of Nimrod and the story of Babel shows us how God is glorified in bringing salvation to his people through judgment of sin. I learned this from a professor named Dr. Hamilton. He says the whole of the biblical story can be summarized by God being glorified in salvation through judgment. I think we see that beautifully in this text. The confusion of languages and the scattering of the peoples, which then become the nations themselves, is an act of judgment. It is. The nations, which previously enjoyed fellowship together, an incredible fellowship. They were powerful together. They were building a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. This is what they could accomplish when they were together. But now, scattered and confused, trying to find people that they understand, they are exiles on the earth. They're wandering about, and they wander exactly to where God would have put them, right into their places. And I think this is something to which we can all relate to varying degrees. Christians, we too are exiles, wandering on the earth, not quite home, in between two worlds, two cities. We were created in God's image with the purpose of dwelling with him. That is how we ought to be. But our ancestors and we sinned, causing us to be exiled from the garden and from his happy presence. We're uncomfortable in this world. We see this in so many ways with illnesses, discomfort with our bodies, discontentment, whatever it might be, we are uncomfortable in this world. But that's because this is not the final intended destination. This is not the end of the story. This is not the fullness of God's plan yet fulfilled. You are meant for something greater, all of you, every single one of you. You're meant for something greater. You belong to God. You belong to him. Your body, your soul, you belong to God. And the implications for that are huge, massive. Here's a few. First, your body is his. Your body is his, and you therefore should seek to care for it. Flee from sin. Flee from sexual immorality, from drunkenness, from gluttony. Avoid hurtful and negative thoughts about your body or others. It also means that this is not your true home. Love where you live and your country, but remember that there's nothing inherently special about any of them outside of Christ. Our desire should primarily be to spread the gospel to all nations. And so politically, this implication that we belong to God means to always put the cause of Christ first and foremost before any sort of agenda that a party might have. Of course, the cause of Christ can align with a party, and sometimes much more with one than another, but parties can move and morph, but the gospel doesn't. It stays the same through the ages. God's plan of redemption was the same in Genesis 10 as it is today. It stays the same. And though we are exiles, God the Son put on human flesh to dwell among us, to reconcile us to God. He pursued us in our wandering, in our blind feeling about. He pursued us. And so put your faith in him alone and be justified and adopted into his family, comprised of people of all nations. being brought back into a union of all nations before the Lord. So don't trust in your own name. Don't seek to make your name great and to be a mighty man on the earth. Trust in the name, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, which is the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. Now briefly, before we come to the genealogy of Shem, look at verses 15 through 20. We see it starts with Canaan. Canaan is that son who was cursed because of Ham's sin. And Noah did curse Canaan to emphasize that there are warring seeds. Because it can be a little confusing. Why didn't he just curse Ham? Why did he curse his son? There are seeds being passed down that are at war. There are warring cities, as we've been saying, that are kind of lying beneath the surface of the events in the Bible, especially we see clearly in Genesis. Ham and Canaan and their sons carry forth the seed of the serpent, the spread of the city of man. The seed of the serpent, again, refers to Satan's efforts to thwart God's plan. That's what we mean by it. It is the city of man. The city of the woman, or the seed of the woman, represents the Messiah. And Canaan will build its city. It does. It becomes powerful. But one day God will lead his people into the land of Canaan and take it. And not only was this an historical conquest recorded in the Bible, but it points us still further to a future reality accomplished in Christ, the conquest of all nations with the gospel, when all people on the earth will bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord. Either in joy or in great agony, they will all acknowledge Christ is the King. He will rout them and destroy them, and God will reign on the earth, a new earth, a perfected earth, forever and ever with his people that he has saved and gathered and reconciled to himself. And this will happen because God keeps his covenants. He keeps them. His promise is sure, and God does not change. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to not be a promise keeper tomorrow. We trust that our God does not change. And so this brings us to our third point. God upholds the covenant. Look at verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. And then look at verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. God keeps his covenant through a promised seed, the seed of the woman. And Shem receives all the importance and attention by occupying this final space. And then actually his lineage will be returned to in the next chapter. And we'll see more detail about that and how it leads to our next part of Genesis. But he gets the importance because of his lineage. And we see right along with him at the beginning of that section is his son, one of the sons, a descendant, Eber. Who is Eber? Eber is where the word Hebrew comes from. So I think last week, right, we heard about Shem and the Semites. Well, again, we get this word Hebrew from Eber. He is the father of the Hebrews. Among the Hebrews is Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Christ Jesus. This is the lineage of Eber. Not an insignificant man, though probably not a man we talk about that often. God's judgment of the people by confusing and confounding their language and scattering them all over the earth is not an action done without any thought of a remedy. It is not him being controlled by his passions and anger and just throwing and scattering the people everywhere. No, there's a remedy in mind the entire time. He's always been on plan A. Plan A is still working. So even before we read of the scattering, we see important names like Eber. Before the judgment is told to us, we know the solution. In fact, we've known the solution from the beginning of Genesis. God himself then serves as the judge and the justifier. He is the scatterer and the savior of his people. His own son makes a way for reconciliation of the people with God, the God that justly exiled them. And when God first sent his Spirit, he gave the early Christians the ability to mend even the lingual divide, which we'll probably talk about more in a future sermon. And now we look at an ever-expanding church of God, comprised of people of all nations, from all over. God will be worshipped by all peoples. Habakkuk 2:14 will come true, which says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so as a local church that loves the nations and desires to support good mission efforts, we should make sure that whether you yourself go to the nations or you give in support of such work, that you value good, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting mission work. Not missions that seeks only cheap growth for the sake of growth and speed, but missions that engages locals with rich, biblical discipleship and teaching of sound doctrine, because even sound doctrine is relevant to people of all nations. And we should hold missionaries to such goals as we hold here in our church. Rich discipleship, exalting of Christ, sound doctrine, because we worship the same God. In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship the same Christ. We have the same gospel, the same word of God. And we long for and desire to proclaim to the earth that the promised seed has come. And he has crushed the head of the serpent, atoning for sin on the cross, and conquering death in his resurrection from the dead. Our God has won. Satan is bound and is no longer able to cause a huge revolt against Christ and his church. That's why he can say not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church while we await the Savior. Now, while time permits, I want us to look in, because we have something really interesting in this paragraph about Peleg. We read that in his days, the earth was divided. Now, there are different ways to understand this, so I kind of want to go through a couple so we can understand what exactly is being divided. There's some Christians who take this to mean that the continents were divided via a continental drift. This is my best retelling of the theory. The word Eretz is Hebrew for land or earth, and it can be translated and sometimes is understood as the physical earth. If it is indeed referring to the physical earth being divided, well, then the physical earth was divided, right? Straightforward. Now, I think with the years and things we have around this, we should understand it as a rapid divide, not a very slow divide. But why can't God do this? He created the world out of his word. Plus, many modern geologists posit the theory anyway, so it fits their theories. And if there were a global geological event like this, it could logically happen here, because it's mentioned along with the Tower of Babel and the peoples actually being scattered. And again, God is sovereign, so he can do it. That's why I think hopefully, a decent retelling of the theory. And while I think that Christians can hold this view and be faithful, I see some interpretive issues with it. That's why I believe the traditional view that the word divided refers to the scattering of the nations by their language groups. Because, yeah, Eretz can also just refer to land or territory. It doesn't have to refer to the physical globe. And there's also no biblical reference for the dividing of the physical continents in this chapter. While there are other references for the dividing of the people being the main focus. For example, Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people. So here, instead of using the word earth being divided, Moses uses the word mankind being divided. I also want to start with what's a more plain reading of this text. See, in context, we're talking about peoples and nations. The focus is all nations. And so it would make sense that the scattering is the scattering of the peoples, the nations. So I think that's a more plain reading of the text, and I think it should lead us to favor this view I'm calling the traditional view, when God confused the languages of the people in judgment and scattered them throughout the earth. And by the way, just out of curiosity, I asked ChatGPT to analyze the arguments for both and to assume that the Bible is written by God and had no errors, and it did choose the traditional view, which is not a checkmate, but it is interesting. It is just interesting, and I just thought I wanted to tell you guys. Yes, you can give AI presuppositions like the Bible has no errors, so it's really interesting. Anyway, moving on from that, now I should say at the very least, if you fall on the other side of me, I would just say we should understand this as a rapid divide again because of the timeline, but also I want us to focus on the point. The point isn't just to debate over what this one word divided means, so I shouldn't spend too much time on it. But the point is to focus that God provided a way for the promised seed to come to fruition through Shem's descendants. That there is salvation that comes through this judgment. God did not have no plan to save the peoples that he was judging. That's the point. That's what we should walk away with knowing. He didn't leave us as a mass of people wandering about in exile with no way to be reconciled home. He gave us a way. It is through the future son of Shem, Eber, and Peleg, Jesus, that we would see the way for the nations to be brought back in. Genesis 10 represents this for all the peoples, as I've said many times. Remember, it represents 70 nations. Again, not because 70 nations only came from these men, but its completeness. And now remembering these 70 nations, turn over to the New Testament to Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke 10. We're going to read the first several verses. Luke 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house,' and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" We'll stop there. Now, I'm reading the ESV. Probably many of you are too. Jesus says he sent 72. But other translations like the Holman Christian Standard, New American Standard, King James, they say 70. There's a difference. And really this is just because early manuscripts are a bit divided between the two. And that's because it's because there's this intentional link between this and Genesis 10. I really think there is. See, there are 70 nations represented in Genesis 10. And so, many of the earlier manuscripts of Luke say that Jesus sent 70. But some say 72. And it's probably, almost certainly, because the early Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, had 72 nations listed in Genesis 10. I don't know why they had 72 nations listed, but Luke likely was referring to this number if he was using that number indeed. Either way, I think there is a clear intent that Jesus is sending out people to all the nations. He sends disciples, a representative in this case, for every single nation. The Great Commission, which we read at the beginning, is for all the nations. The whole earth is in view. No nation should be left out. And it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 10, but that's actually not even the only place. I would say don't be too generous when you see numbers that happen to be the same, but I really do think that we see some sort of pattern here. Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9, Moses sings a song to Israel, and he says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance," so referring to the scattering, and they get the inheritance of their land, "when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Now, who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is Israel, right? His name becomes Israel, and he is the father of the tribes of Israel. What is Israel, or Jacob's, allotted heritage? Genesis 46, 27 sheds light. "The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. 70. And then there are two sons of Joseph, so maybe 72. Deuteronomy 10, 22 concurs. "Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Christ is sending representatives to the world he created, to redeem people of all nations and bring them to himself. And Moses dropped us hints along the way to remember the nations of Genesis 10, because God's going to remember them. Remember them. They will all be redeemed by the people that Jesus commissions and sends out. Salvation is provided to all nations through Christ and his church, whom he has sent. So God's sovereign election of people unto salvation, this plan is massive, it's expansive, it's meticulous, it's careful. And it was his plan to bless all nations through one man from one nation. Blessing through one man, the Son, Jesus Christ. Speaking to a group of Gentiles in Acts 17, Paul says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." And Paul goes on to proclaim the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone. The point is that the scattering of these nations was not random. God placed them all for his purposes. He programmed us to seek after God, and he has commissioned his church to help those peoples find God as they seek blindly. This is why we have missions. And we also see in these verses in Acts 17 that God made every one of us, even in this room, from one man. In a world where racial and ethnic diversity is of prime importance, this is a sober reminder that we all come from one man. This is why Christians often and rightly don't feel comfortable with dividing ourselves up based on identities like this. Now, of course, where we come from is not unimportant, right? God gave the peoples their allotted lands, but we are one race made up of various ethnicities. But these ethnicities and cultures are insignificant to the real dividing line between all people. Are you in Christ or are you of the serpent? Are you a citizen of the city of God or are you in the city of man? The answer to this question is why the gospel goes beyond borders. It goes beyond racial divides. It goes beyond any other arbitrary temporal trait, characteristic, feature, socioeconomic status, or background that we can imagine. It goes beyond it all. Genesis 3, 25 through 29 concurs, saying, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That's good news. The seed of the serpent did fester and grow through Ham, and it spread all through the world, but the seed of the woman was preserved through Shem, and Jesus Christ, his son, blesses all the nations. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that we are all born in sin, that indeed the seed of the serpent is far-reaching. And we see it in ourselves, in our neighbors, in our lives, in our societies. And we see also the pangs of sin growing as they try to divide us from one another. When in reality, God, we understand that the true dividing line is, are we in Christ or not? God, we pray that everyone in the room would understand today which side they are on. And if they are not on the side of Christ, God, we pray and ask that you would give each of those people faith today to turn from their sins, to be reconciled to God through the Son of Shem, Jesus Christ. God, help us also to support mission work. Raise up laborers, even in this room, to go to the nations, to proclaim the gospel faithfully to people that have never heard it, to establish healthy churches in every people group on the earth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.